magnify his name together, to rejoice in his goodness and in his grace to us. I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. And I hope that today you've come with that kind of a heart and attitude, trusting that God will speak to your heart and give you truth from his word to help you make it through this week. I am glad that I don't have to navigate this world by myself. I've got good Christian friends, and I've got the best friend of all, the Spirit of God, living within me to help me and aid me in living this Christian life for his glory and honor. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles to the 9th chapter of Romans this morning. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to be continuing in our study that we've been doing for a long time now, but in particular this part of our study, this aspect that we have called God who is over all. And this is actually part 4. If you want to know the technical truth about it, it's part 3 of part 2. Because I didn't get done with all of part 2 the first week nor the second week. And so we'll call it part 4 this morning instead. Before we read the scriptures, I want us to go to the Lord in a further word of prayer together. Our Father, as we bow in your presence, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus and by his precious blood that has made access for us and paved the way for us, Lord, into your courts. And Lord, we come into those courts with praise and thanksgiving, rejoicing in the goodness of our God, the kindness and the mercy and the love that you have shown to us. Oh, Lord, I'm an unworthy sinner, and yet you have embraced me and called me to come into your presence and invited me to come boldly before the throne of grace that I may obtain mercy and find grace to help in my time of need. And, oh, Father, I rejoice in that. I praise you for your kindness and your love toward me. God, I praise you for helping us in these days, Lord, and causing our feet to be steadfast and stable on the rock of ages. Lord, when all around us seems to be sinking sand, all around us seems to be unstable, and Father, disruption and instability on every hand. Thank you, Lord, that we can pull up close to you. We can get up in your lap, as it were, and sense your rejoicing in us and your kindness to us and your love for us, and we can rejoice in you, Lord. Thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, and that you love us beyond measure, insomuch that you sent Jesus Christ to die for us, gave us the gift of the blessed Holy Spirit to walk with us and in us. God, as we open the Word today, we ask that you would indeed help us, Lord, by the grace of God, to move forward, to get from these sections of Scripture what it is that you want us to see and to understand and to know. God, I ask that you would establish the truth in our hearts and minds. Lord, you know the particular thought, Lord, that's at the center of all that we'll be looking at today. And I ask that by special grace you'll enable me to get that particular point across. And Father, to magnify Christ in all that we do. Be with all your people, Lord, as they gather this day. Lord, meet with us, we pray, and may we be able to truly say, Lord, it's been good to be in your presence. It's been good to be among the people of God. Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Romans chapter 9, we're going to read the first 13 verses as I've done for the last couple of weeks. And just try to pick up in here and hopefully move forward just a little bit with our understanding of this great truth. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, Paul writes, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And that's where I've gotten my title from for this series, God who is over all. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet born, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And we, of course, have been in the book of Romans for some time, looking primarily at this gospel that the Apostle Paul preaches here. And I would say, and I've said it to you before, I would say that likely, since Paul had not ever been to Rome when he wrote this letter, he was simply giving them a synopsis of the gospel just like he preached it everywhere. Because Paul had a special gift of God, having been saved from where he was in the midst of Judaism, and having been so zealous for the cause of Judaism as he understood the Old Testament, he fought hard against the teachings of the Lord Jesus. And he had indeed dedicated himself to finding and persecuting, arresting and prosecuting those that followed the way, because he believed with all of his heart that it was blasphemous to God and the God as he represented himself in the Old Testament. But when God got a hold of Saul of Tarsus and arrested him and brought him to himself and then began to show him what Paul would later write, even in the context of chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans, he came to the point where he realized and proclaimed that Christ is the end of the law, the purpose of it, the aim of it, for righteousness to everyone that believeth. And this was what Paul spent the rest of his life doing, this one-horse preacher that we looked at back there in chapter 1. He never got off of that horse. He rode it all the way to the entrance of the kingdom of heaven. He stayed there, and he was willing to risk life and limb and lay down his life to proclaim that God has one and only Son, that is Jesus Christ, and he came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what he lived his life for. And so in this book of Romans, the apostle has taken up to explain the gospel again to those that he had never met, but that he was sure, because of the testimony, had believed in Christ. So Paul is clearly spelling out in this epistle what the gospel is about. And that's why I say and have said for all these months and weeks that Romans 1 verses 16 and 17 are the theme verses of this entire book. And though that theme verse, those theme verses are still true and they still hold true, even though there seems to have been a shift in tone here from chapter 8 to chapter 9. Those theme verses are this: for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. This was what Paul gave himself to. Now, rather than trying to encapsulate everything that we've covered up to the beginning of chapter 9, let me just go on over to chapter 9 and say to you that now Paul, having shifted his tone here in chapter 9 from that theme that he dealt with mostly in chapter 8, Paul really begins to tell us of what his burden is, not just for the lost of the world or the lost of the Gentiles, but now for his very own native people. You see, I believe that it is true that when a person comes to Christ, one of the very first things that they become aware of is not only the fact that God has saved them from their sins, but they desire that their friends and their neighbors and their loved ones come to know Jesus Christ as well. That's the burden that God puts into the heart. And that, I believe, is what Paul is really focusing on in the first part of this chapter. And in fact, I think that we need to keep in our minds that whatever Paul is going to say in chapters 9, 10, and 11 is said with the burden of what he has expressed to us, this deep desire for the salvation of Israel in these first five verses. And that is going to color and shade and touch everything that is going to take place in these next three chapters. And I think that's vital for us to keep that in our minds, because there are those who will say, well, what Paul is going to talk about in the core verses that we're on right now from verses 5 through 13 has only to do with the election of Israel to be a nation. Well, there is some truth to that. However, you must also look at the fact that Paul's burden was for the salvation of his nation. Israelites are not automatically going to heaven because they're Israelites. Paul was not automatically going to heaven because he was a Jew. He needed to know that, as we read this morning in those I am statements in the book of John, that Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You see, there are those in our time who will say, well, God doesn't require the Israeli people or the Jewish people to believe in Jesus. They just need to keep the law. In fact, if they really thought about what they were saying, they would know that's an impossibility. Because the fact is that none of us are able in our own strength to keep the law. The only one who ever kept the law perfectly was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was the only one qualified to go and to offer himself as the sacrifice for our sins. And therefore, we must come to the place where we say with Jesus, yes, you are the only way. There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so Paul begins this chapter, as we've already read, mourning. In fact, he notice verse 2, he has great heaviness, continual sorrow of heart, because the people of Israel are yet lost, because in his time they were yet lost, and because even in our time they appear to still be lost as a majority of people, having not truly received Jesus Christ and believed on him and trusted in him. He came unto his own, as John wrote, and his own received him not. And so it is necessary for any man to know Christ, whether he be Jew or Gentile, it is necessary that he believe on Jesus Christ as God's only way of salvation. And again, that is the only way. I was thinking about this last night and this morning as I was preparing. There's a verse, if you want to make a note of it, in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 20, where the prophet talking to God, mourning the situation of his people, says something like this: the harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And that is truly the heart of the Apostle Paul. Christ has come, he's been manifested to the world, he has been shown to be the Son of God, declared himself, as Luke would write in Acts chapter 1, after his passion to be alive by many infallible proofs, and he's spoken of the things pertaining of the kingdom of God. He's been revealed as the Son of God, God's only means of salvation. And yet, when the apostle looks at his own people, what he says is in agreement with Jeremiah: the harvest is past, the summer's ended. For the majority part, my people are yet unsaved. They are yet lost in their sin. They are yet wandering still in the darkness of night. And this is why he put so much effort into enumerating here in chapter 9 all the privileges that God had given to Israel. We looked at these in the first message on this section. They are called Israelites, verse 4. The adoption, God had adopted them as a nation. He had manifested his glory to them. He had made covenants with them. He had given them their law. They were a unique and special people among all the people of the world. God had designed to show Israel as an example of what he can do in the midst of a nation that obeys him and follows his teaching and follows his word. And yet the fact that even though they had all these advantages, in fact, Jesus Christ had even come through Israel. And yet they had not received Him. They had not believed on Him. This was the burden of Paul's heart. And I think in a way it ought to be the burden of our heart as well. When we see and understand that many people, even those who have great advantage, are yet dying without Christ and dying without His mercy because they refuse to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, this is the heart of what Paul's saying. And this is what leads him into these verses 6 and following, that is going to call on him to give some explanation. I brought out the fact a couple of weeks ago that the Apostle Paul had a great ability for outthinking and for thinking through what those who, and I'll call it opponent, but I'll put it in a friendly way if we can. When you're discussing truth with someone, maybe who doesn't agree with you, sometimes you need to think about the effect of what your words are going to have on them and what they are going to do. And so in a sense, the Apostle Paul is outthinking the opponent here. And he says in verse 6, not as though the word of God has taken that effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. And neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. In other words, Paul sets out to establish here that God has not failed in the fact that Israel is still lost as a majority. Now, thank God there are those who have believed. Thank God there are those who have trusted. Our late friend and pastor, Brother Raul, was a good example of that, a man who was of Jewish descent and yet believed that Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation. And what a refreshing thing that is to see that. But for the majority part, they had rejected Christ. And so the apostle goes back and he now refers to some things that are going to help us understand. We went through these verses and these chapters last week, so I won't take the time to go through them again. But notice that in verse 7, he had quoted there from Genesis 21 and verse 12, where God had spoken to Abraham and he had said, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And we tried to bring out the significance of that. You see, Abraham had at least 7 other sons beside Isaac. Now of course, Hagar's son, Ishmael. It was also the sons of Keturah that are named in Genesis chapter 25 in the first couple of verses. And yet it was Isaac that God had singled out in particular and said, my promise, my covenant is with Isaac. Now understand something. God did indeed bless Ishmael and even some of the other sons in a temporal way. In a temporal way. But as far as the eternal blessing, as far as the special blessing, the covenant blessing, the promises that God made to Abraham were not in application so much to those children as they were to Isaac, because he was the chosen seed. And this is because Isaac was the one who would bear, his wife would bear Jacob and Esau, etc. Jacob would be the one through whom the Messiah would come, the father of Israel. His name was actually later changed to Israel. So we went through some of these things last week. We looked at the covenants that God had made, had repeated to Abraham, and had reaffirmed those covenants even with Isaac after the death of Abraham. You see, only Isaac was given that title. In fact, turn over in your Bibles to Genesis 25, and I want to show you this because the Lord had made it very clear, and may the dear Lord be pleased to give us understanding of what it is that we're after here. Help us not to get bogged down and to lose the point of what it is that we're trying to nail down here. But notice that in the first few verses, you find that listing of Abraham's children by Keturah. But notice verse 5. Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. In other words, Isaac was the particular one to whom the promise was made. God said, and he said, as a matter of fact, And he will refer to this in Romans, that it was the son of Sarah that was going to be the blessed one. It was him that was the blessed seed. So it said he gave all that he had unto Isaac, but unto the sons of the concubines, that is to Hagar and to Keturah, Abraham gave gifts to those sons, and he sent them away from Isaac because he recognized that Isaac was the particular one whom God had made these promises to. And so this is spelled out for us very clearly. Now, I tried to bring this out to you last week, and I want to really emphasize it this morning, that Paul is going to use this natural state of things. In other words, the fact that Isaac, out of all these eight brethren, was the one chosen to be the bearer of the covenant, the one who would go on, and God had made his special covenant with him. So Paul uses this natural state of things to make a specific point, and that is this, that he told us that not only as to who national Israel is, but he told us here who are the children of promise. Turn back to Romans chapter 9. I apologize if I seem scattered this morning, but trying to get at it, and sometimes it just seems like it's almost evading me somewhat. But you pray the Lord will help me to make it clear. In Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9, Paul says this in verse 8, after he had said, "And Isaac shall thy seed be called," he said, that is, in other words, "they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed." In other words, Paul is trying to make it known that even though Abraham had a number of sons, that it was Isaac that the promise was made to. It was him that was chosen. And so this statement implies that the promise to Abraham has a twofold nature, a twofold application. There are natural promises made to Abraham, and there are spiritual promises made to Abraham. And don't lose sight of that fact. There are natural promises made to Abraham, and there are spiritual promises made to Abraham. Do you recall that when God appeared to Abraham, there were two things that he told him to do? He said, first of all, "Abraham, look up and see the stars of the heaven. If you can count all of those stars, then you can count all of your seed." And then he said, "Think about the sand upon the seashore, so that if you could number the grains of sand that are upon the seashore, so your seed would be." And I believe that illustrated in that is this twofold nature of the promise. Just as the heavens are up above us, and God said, "Look into the heavens, if you can count all those stars," that it was as though God was saying, "Your spiritual seed, those that are going to be blessed by following your faith, Abraham, those are like the stars of the heavens. But your physical seed, those that would come from your descendancy, your children and your children's children, that would in many ways fill the earth," God said, "if you'll look at the sand by the seashore, innumerable, so shall your physical seed be." And you know what? God has kept both of those promises. And so I believe that really when you think about that, that gets at the very heart of what Paul is trying to bring out here, and that is this, that you see Israel this day not saved, not partaking of the spiritual promises, because even among Israel, there is a seed within a seed. There are those who will partake, and they will be saved by the grace of God, and they will trust Christ, but there are plenty who are not going to trust Christ. And so you see, this is one of those situations where when we read through this, we have to keep our eye on the ball. We have to keep the understanding that Paul is saddened by the spiritual deficiency among Israel. Yes, they had been given blessings, but they had missed the greatest blessing, and that is of salvation in Jesus Christ. And so while it is true that God had indeed chosen by electing grace Abraham himself, his specific son Isaac, as a natural seed, it is also true, and listen to this, that he chose out by electing grace out of all of humanity, Jew and Gentile, a spiritual seed of Abraham. And guess what? This is not a new principle here in chapter 9. He has actually already laid the foundation for that in Romans chapter 4. So turn over to Romans chapter 4, and I want to remind you of that. You see, Paul had a gift not only about thinking and thinking through these objections. He would put a bookmark in something and say, all right, I can't deal with that right now, but I'm going to come back and pick it up later on. And that's what he would do, and that's what you find him doing throughout the book of Romans, and it's very ingenious. I told Brother Tommy, we were talking about these things on Sunday night, and I said, how brilliant of God to put a man like that out there where he could give such a dissertation upon these truths. What an amazing thing that God did in using somebody like the Apostle Paul. What a mind he must have had. But Paul had already referred to the fact that not only are the people of Israel, the Jews, the seed of Abraham in the physical sense, but that it was also God's design and desire to raise up spiritual seed who would imitate the faith of Abraham, because he tells us very clearly that Abraham's faith was what saved him. Abraham believed God. And do you know what? No one, whether Jew or Gentile, will be saved unless they're willing to believe God. And this is the point that the Apostle Paul is making here. In Romans chapter 4, and look at verse 16. And I could get into this whole chapter all over again, but I'm trying to refrain myself. Notice, therefore it is of faith. See, nobody is saved because of the race that they're in. And nobody is saved because of the family that you're in. You are only saved, made right with God, by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And this is the point that God would have every one of us to know. And this is what Paul had already brought out there in Romans chapter 4 and verse 16. It is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, watch it, not only to that which is of the law, that is the natural seed of Abraham, who believed that they should obey the law of God, and who had these Ten Commandments and were trying to work their way to a salvation based upon their obedience to the law. But now he is saying to us that all of us that know Christ are the seed of Abraham, in the same way that Abraham got right with God, and that is by faith. By faith. You see, this is the only way in which salvation can ever be partaken of, and that is by faith. As it is written, verse 17, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things that are not as though they were. And so it is they that followed the faith of Abraham that are the partakers of the spiritual promises. And what the Apostle Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 9 is very similar to what he does in Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we'll look at it in just a second. But he uses a word there, that is the word allegory. That is the word allegory. An allegory is simply an illustration of something. That is, you tell a story. Jesus did this all the time when he gave parables. He told the parable of the sower and the seed. And those that listened to the parable of the sower and the seed, there were two kinds of hearers. There are those that would listen and say, oh, that's a good story. That tells us all about farming, and that tells us all about the way we make our living and our livelihood. But then there were those whom God quickened by His Spirit who would look beyond the natural story and the moral of that natural story, and they would say, there is deep spiritual meaning here. God has indeed planted His Word in our hearts, and that seed which is sown on the good ground, being the gospel of the grace of God, when it is received and believed, it brings forth life. And you see, that's the same way that Paul approaches this. Paul took the fact that Abraham had eight sons, and those two in particular, Ishmael and Isaac, and he said, but in Isaac shall your seed be called. So Paul said, look, if God chose a natural seed, then you know what? He also chose a spiritual seed. And he uses that picture of what was in order to illustrate a reality in the spiritual. Now, an allegory does not necessarily cancel out the reality of what was already there, but it simply takes it and it builds upon it. And so Paul says you need to understand that if you and I are going to be true children of Abraham, then we must follow the faith of Abraham. And he said this is exactly what's happened among the Jewish people. And I believe, unfortunately, we're still seeing it happen today, is that many are claiming, well, because we're the natural seed of Abraham, that we're favored in God's eyes. And there are favors. There are natural favors that God has given them. There are natural things that God has gifted them with that evidently are still in place to this day. And the rights to their land, for instance, and those kinds of things that God promised to them and to his seed forever. But the most important thing is this, that the spiritual seed recognize that the only way they can be the children of Abraham truly is to believe in Christ as Abraham did. That's the point that Paul is making here. Turn over in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And again, I'm trying to refrain myself to stay on point. Discipline myself. Notice in verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, singular, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant which was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul, that it should make the promise of none effect. Go down to verse 29. Verse 29. Notice, if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So again, let's keep our eye on the ball. What did Paul emphasize in the first part of Romans chapter 9? That is the fact that Israel, the natural seed, there were still many of them that were lost. And he was expressing his desire and his burden that this people who had such advantage by all these things that he had listed would go on and believe in Jesus Christ and take full advantage of the mercy of God and the grace of God that was revealed to them in Jesus Christ. And this is the way in which they could truly be who God wanted them to be. In other words, to truly embrace the faith of Abraham. Now, Paul's going to take it a step further. Romans chapter 9 again. Romans chapter 9 one more time. In the next verse, which is verse 10, the Apostle Paul is going to take it a step further. And he's going to differentiate between the seed of Isaac. And he's going to say to us in verse 10, not only this thing that I have said, that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. In other words, what he's saying here is this. You recall that Jacob and Esau were twin boys, right? They had the same father. They shared the same womb at the same time. And they were the twin sons of Isaac. And so what God is going to point out through the Apostle Paul is that of the twins born to Isaac by Rebekah, Jacob was favored to be the heir and to be the chosen of the Lord above his older brother. They had, again, the same father, the same mother, occupied the same womb at the same time, but God set a difference between those two. And notice what he says here in verse 11. It's a parenthetical insertion, but we don't need to forget about it. For the children not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Notice it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So in other words, he quotes again from Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, where you recall when Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife Rebekah because she was barren and she became pregnant, and she noticed that something strange was going on. And that is that there was like a tussle going on, a fight with those two children within her womb. And she was troubled by that. And so the Bible says that she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord revealed to her that there were two nations and two manner of people within her womb that were struggling. And it was told her at that time that eventually the elder brother would come to serve the younger brother. And this was God revealing to her, and the Apostle Paul now uses this in Romans chapter 9 to say to her, God put a difference between those two brethren, those two brothers, Jacob and Esau, when they were in the womb. Now, Paul points out, as we just read there in verse 11, that the differentiation, the thing that made the difference, was purely the sovereign choice of God. It was not anything that either one of these had done. In other words, it was, as he said, the purpose of God according to election. The plan of God in choosing was his own divine prerogative. That is, God, for reasons that were known only to himself, he chose to put one above the other, even though it disrupted the natural order of things in culture and society. It was typical for the older brother to be the inheritor of the blessing, to have the right to rule over the family, to be the one that would carry on from the father. And the younger brother typically would get what was left or what was given to him by grace or favor or whatever. But in this particular case, it was said to Rebekah, even as she was expecting these sons, you know, there's going to come a time when the elder is going to serve the younger. And in fact, you find that Jacob, even at their birth, very interesting tidbit here, even at their birth, Esau, being that they were twins, came out first. They tied a red string around his wrist. So they say this was the oldest one. Jacob, true to his character that he would develop later on, reached out and grabbed the heel of his brother as if to say, not so fast. You're getting ahead of me, that's not going to happen. And in fact, Jacob's very name means supplanter or disruptor or one who tries to take things by force. This was his conniving character that came out. Notice that the Bible says that when this was said to her, to Rebekah, Paul brings out that these children had at this time not done any good. They had not done any evil. This was before their birth. They had not formed character or opinions. They had not performed any acts of good or evil. They had no reputation for good or for bad before God or men. And they had not been able even to morally decide which path they would choose for themselves. And so this reveals to us that God has exercised divine prerogative, and even in this state, God had already sovereignly chosen Jacob for himself. And I believe that the context will bear out, and not only the context, but the life of Jacob and the lives of Esau will bear out, that not only did these things apply to their descendants, it applied to them personally. I believe that this was a personal election to grace and a personal leaving alone. He quotes here from Malachi chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And he says, and this was not among the words that were said to Rebekah, but this is what God said about Jacob and Esau in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. He said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now that's quite a statement right there. Now many are going to want to say that this only applies to the election of Jacob as the head of the family of Israel, as the temporal blessings which Jacob was appointed to versus the relatively poorer circumstances of Esau as seen in their descendants. But I believe that you have to conclude based upon the lives of Jacob and the lives of Esau that this applies to them personally. It applies to their lives, the way they lived it. Because what you find is Jacob goes on and lives a life of faith while Esau goes on and lives a life after the flesh. And this bears itself out. It bears itself out and makes itself known in the lives of Jacob and Esau. So there's more there than simply the differentiation between the Edomites and the Israelites that would be the descendants of these two brethren. So various voices weigh in on this topic, but notice that God says that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. God has chosen, and he put it in motion even before they were born and said to that mother, the elder is going to serve the younger. And he had this to say about them later on, that Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And notice again, and we covered this in the past, this was not God looking ahead to see whether one would be good and one would be bad. For in fact, in reality, did you know that Jacob was probably a bigger scoundrel than Esau was? He was. He was a no good, dirty, rotten so-and-so. And there's no question about that. He was a deceiver. And he was in no better state naturally than was Esau. And that reminds us of something. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He was no better in his natural state. Neither did the love that God showed to Jacob keep Jacob from a life of trouble. In fact, you know what you see when you look at the life of Jacob? You find that stubborn rascal getting beat up on every side. There came a time in life where this supplanter, he stole the blessing from his brother, and then he was sent away. Now, God was behind all of that, working his sovereign will and doing according to his will. And yet, men still do what they want to do. Notice that Jacob was sent away to his father's people, his mother's people back there in Paddan Aram, and he found a wife from up there. But do you know what Jacob found when he got to Paddan Aram? His father-in-law was a bigger scoundrel than he was. And the supplanter got supplanted. The conniver got taken. And he got taken, and his wages changed. In fact, it was so bad that even the night, the day after Jacob got married, thinking that he had married Rachel, who was the younger and prettier girl of these sisters, he woke up and it was Leah. I cannot even fathom that. But that's what the Bible says. So the supplanter got supplanted. He had met his match. He had come to the place where he met someone. And you see, all the while, God is using these things in Jacob's life in order to conform him to the image of Christ, to cause faith to be alive in him. And in fact, you have that episode in the Old Testament where Jacob is left alone, and he has now run with his wives and his children, his flocks and his herds from Laban. Laban has caught up with him, and they have made a covenant that they will not pass over this particular point to come to the other to do any harm to them. And then Jacob looks ahead, and he is now heading back to the land where his father lived and Esau lived. And Jacob is then left alone at night. And guess what happens? He wrestles with that angel. Now, there is a picture of grace at work in someone's life. Esau had become wealthy by this point in time. This is years had passed, probably 30 years had gone by. Esau had become wealthy, and it shows you that men can prosper in this world and not truly receive the spiritual blessing of God. You see, we have a whole way of thought out here that tells you, oh, if you're rich, then God's blessing's on you. Well, in a sense, that's true, but you can still be rich and die and go to hell. You can have everything that this world demands and offers you. Jesus even said, what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Did you know what? Because God loved Jacob, he allowed him at times to be beat down and brought under subjection, because God loves his children enough to chasten and discipline them. You see, you recall the words of Paul from Hebrews, where he said that, he quotes from Proverbs, and he said, whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And then he made this application, and he said, if you be without chastisement, if you can go on and live an undisciplined, ungodly life, what does that say about you? If you profess to be a Christian, he said, it is because you are not a believer. You are a bastard and not a son. Now, that's strong words, but it leaves nothing to the imagination, does it not? Because Esau, and notice the thing that Hebrews said with regard to Esau. You remember that story, how Esau came in from the field? He was hungry. He had caught nothing. And there's Jacob. This is still when they were both boys at home. Jacob was cooking a pot of stew. And Esau came in and said, give me some of that stew. Jacob, being the conniver, the no-good-nick that he was, he said, I tell you what, I'll give you some of my stew if you'll sell me your birthright. And Esau said, I'm starving to death. What good is that birthright going to do me? Give me some of your stew. And so Jacob gave him, or stole that birthright. Esau gave it to him. He sold his birthright for a mess of pottage. And Hebrews says concerning Esau that he lived after the flesh, and he was willing to sell his soul for a little pleasure and a little happiness right now. So this is the character of these two men. God loved Jacob intently, and he would not let him get away with that. But because God simply folded his arms and said, Esau, I'm going to let you go on your way. See, this is really what's at the heart of that verse in Malachi where it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. You see, I'm told that that word for hated there is not an active hatred. In other words, an active hatred would be where someone would go after someone with a knife or a gun or some other way to do them harm. But it was simply a disregard. It was simply a disregard. God just basically said, all right, Esau, you've set your sights on this world. Live in and of this world. But Jacob, my covenant is with you, son. And if I have to wear you out in order to bring you to a place of submission and righteousness and obedience, it's because I love you, Jacob. It's because I want to bring you to myself. You see, when we talk about God's sovereign foreordination and his choosing and his electing of people, you see, it's like this. All of us deserve hell. All of us deserve damnation. All of us deserve to have the punishment of God, because all of us are born in our sin and all of us corrupt our own way. But out of this mass of humanity, God sovereignly reaches in and he pulls this one out and he pulls that one out, gives them faith and grace to believe God and to trust him for salvation. And he begins a work in that life, and he allows all the others to go on in their sin. Now, did God owe it to us to save us? No. Did God owe any kindness to the ones he doesn't save? No. And so God is absolutely just to do as he does. He is absolutely right to do as he did here. He was absolutely holy in loving Jacob and bringing him to himself, and absolutely holy in letting Esau go on in his sin and go to hell. And God never did anything wrong in any of that. You see, this is what Paul is getting at here. This is how this applies. Paul is saying basically this, and he's going to make this clear in the rest of chapter 9 and into chapter 10, and that is this: God's original intent with the children of Israel was not necessarily that they all be spiritually saved and spiritually blessed. God has chosen a seed, a spiritual seed, not only out of Israel, but out of the Gentiles as well, whom he will bring to himself by his sovereign working, whom he will bring to repentance and faith and obedience to Christ, and they will follow on to know the Lord. This is what the apostle is bringing out here. And he is emphasizing it very, very strongly. Well, I still have notes, but I'm going to quit right there. I hope that this has brought out at least that main point to you. Paul had a burden that this people so blessed would follow on and know the blessings of God and salvation. Because you see, you may have much in this world, but if you don't know Christ, you really have nothing. If you don't have Him and your heart has not been changed by the grace of God, then you could gain the whole world and lose your own soul. And so God in His mercy is pleased to save. And you know what else? He still says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. He still says, repent ye and believe the gospel. And it's the responsibility of every one of us to do so. Father, I thank you for the word today. I pray that it has helped us. I pray that it has given us a focus and an attention that we ought to have upon these matters. And I pray that you would cause us, Lord, to rejoice in our salvation and, like Paul, to have a burden for the lost. Lord, to have a desire to witness to them, to see them saved by the grace of God. Thank you for your truth. Thank you that you're not confused in your designs, that you know all things, and you're able to work all things after the counsel of your own will. We give ourselves to you, Lord. Thank you. Pray that you'll go with us as we go to our homes, and that you'll bless and help us during this week. Let your hand be upon each one. Bring back those, Lord, who've been unable to be here today. We pray. Through sickness, providential hindrance, we ask that you be with them in Jesus' name.